I want to share a word with you from the scripture this morning. So if you'd go to Genesis chapter 4, we're going to begin there. I don't know how many of you came out to the Friday night family bonfire and sports event, but what a great time it was. I mean, it was a perfect night. God arranged a full moon. The temperature is beautiful. There really wasn't a whole lot of bugs. And it was what church is all about. It was about what the Bible calls koinonia. Fellowship, sharing together. The word koinonia in the Bible means intimate participation. And folks, that's what church is about. It's not just about worship. It's not just about hearing the word. It's about intimately participating with one another in community. And so we just got a little snapshot on Friday night, but I want to talk to you this morning about community. I want to make a case for community from the Word of God. Amen? And we're going to begin in chapter 4 of the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings. And chapter 4 of Genesis is really the advent of human relationships. The first few chapters talked about creation, talked about God's relationship with man. But here we come to chapter 4, and it begins verse 1. Now Adam knew his wife, and she conceived, and she bore Cain. And it lets us know right there the most intimate act that two human beings can have together in partnering with their Creator. It shares with us right there. And then we're going to skip down to verse 8 and read through verse 14. Now Cain talked with Abel his brother. And it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And he said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth." And Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. And it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me." Wow. In chapter 3 of Genesis, we have a record of man's independent act from the Creator God. And what God and what Adam and Eve basically did in chapter 3 is say, "God, we don't need you. We can do this ourselves. We can be like you ourselves. We can gain the knowledge of good and evil ourselves." And so there's man's act of independence from the Creator. In chapter 4, we just read man's act of independence from their brother. Right? And basically what Cain does is that he separates himself from his brother. And he experiences the consequences. God comes on the scene and immediately he says, "You are cursed. You are cut off." Right? You're not going to be without any connections. You're going to be a fugitive. You're going to be a vagabond. Being a fugitive and a vagabond is not a good thing. It's a curse. Isolation is a curse. The word fugitive means a displaced person, a wanderer. Somebody who not only has no connections and is wandering around, but somebody who's wandering around in fear. The word vagabond simply means a person that's moving aimlessly without a home. And so this caused Cain to come to the Lord and say, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." I can hear the misery and the anguish in his soul as he encounters this curse that is pronounced from God, that you're going to be separated from me, and you're also going to be separated from mankind, from your brother, from your sister. You're going to be on the move, buddy. You're going to not be connected to anybody. And I could see him just throwing his hands and his his head in his hands and saying, God, this punishment is greater than I can bear. Not only have you hid your face from me, but all men now are going to be against me. Folks, being disconnected is not a good thing. Isolation is not a good thing. Separation is a profane and violent act. And we see that separation in chapter 3, and then we see it again in chapter 4. You've probably heard this quote before. No man is an island entire of itself. Every man is a piece of the continent, a part of the main. Any man's death diminishes me because I am involved in mankind. And therefore, never send to know for whom the bell tolls, it tolls for thee. And what the author Dene was saying there was basically that we are all connected. None of us lives in isolation. None of us lives apart from one another. We are created for community. How do I know that? Because God, in the beginning, said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. We have three plural words for God in that little statement. Let us make God, make man in our image and in our likeness. What does that mean? Theologians have wrestled with this for centuries. What does it mean to be made in the image and likeness of God? I believe it can mean a number of different things. But one of the things that it means is that we are made in his image. God is, in a sense, community. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We know that as the Trinity. Three individual entities and yet flowing together, existing together as one. And so when God made man at the beginning in his image and his likeness, he made him for relationship. And that's, I believe, what Cain experienced when God said, you're going to be a fugitive, you're going to be a vagabond. He experienced that disconnect there, and it was more than he could bear. I think that there's a lot of people, even in the church, that have a great tolerance for being disconnected. But what I'm saying to all of us today is that it's not what God intended. Being isolated and being disconnected is not what God intended. Listen to this quote. It's not enough to say God is interested in community or even obsessed with community. God, rightly defined and understood, is community. God is a community. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so that relational DNA is in every one of us. That urge to merge, that community gene is in every single one of us. You believe it? Absolutely. Somebody said that our navel is a constant reminder to every one of us that we started life connected to somebody else. So every day you get dressed, look down at your navel and remind yourself, I'm supposed to be connected. Amen? Individualism is a bane to society. It's toxic. It's poisonous. It's misery. Individualism is bane to society. An independent spirit is an ungodly spirit. You know, in America, we like to hold up individualism as one of our American values. I've done a little bit of traveling in my day, and I've realized that there are whole cultures that are built around that individualistic type spirit. But in most of the world, the culture is built around a community spirit. And it's interesting to me that the gospel of Jesus seems to go forth more rapidly and seems to go deeper into every area of society where there's a communal value, community spirit, than when there's a spirit of individualism. I think about my wife's testimony and how she comes from an Italian background, and early in the 20th century, there was a little Italian community in Little Falls, New Jersey. They came over on the boat, and they settled in Little Falls. And there was a Canadian evangelist that came to that community. And he preached the gospel to these Roman Catholic people there, these Italians. And it was almost like the whole family came to Christ at the same time. They were all baptized in the Holy Ghost at the same time. Why is that? Because those people were living tightly and intimately in that community. They were, in some ways, the only thing that they had. And there are whole societies and cultures that live that way, that community spirit is prevalent. It's not as prevalent here in these United States. And you see that even in the church. Are you with me? And so that individualism is not a good thing. It's not a good thing. Our intended state is to live dependent on our Creator and interdependent with one another. That's what God intended. Community and living in community simply is not optional in the church. There's an author named Stephen Ambrose who wrote a book called Band of Brothers. Maybe some of you heard of that. They made a miniseries out of it for TV or whatever. And basically, they follow the E Company during World War II of the 101st Airborne. And they followed their journey from boot camp right on through to the end of the war. And it's amazing to me. What a wonderful story. But it was amazing to me how this group of men from all over the country became so intimately linked with one another. So intimately linked with one another that they were willing to just lay down their life. One of them said in his testimony, he said, "You knew these people better than you will know anyone in your life, right down to the final thing." And it was said of some of these guys who were wounded during battles and all that they would literally break out of the hospitals that they were in to get back to their band. And I thought, wow, there is community. That's what it's supposed to look like. That's what it's supposed to be like. Amen. Salvation is not just an individual and singular experience. It's not just a singular individual experience. Now, let me briefly add this. I'm not talking about a collective salvation, which some of our politicians like to espouse. You know, I'm not saying that, you know, we're all saved. When one of us is saved, when we're all saved. I'm not talking about that. But I'm talking about when we accept Christ, when we receive salvation, it's not just an individual experience, because at the same time that we are saved, we are also set into this spiritual faith community. It happens at the same time. And yet, and you would probably agree with me, that many times salvation is presented solely as an individual experience. And there's not the connection made to the community of faith that people are automatically and supernaturally set in when they're born again. That's why, you know, people can sit in front of their TV and they could pray the sinner's prayer and all, but where do they get the essence of community doing that? And if they don't get the essence of community doing that, they cannot grow spiritually. Right? I want to give you a couple of quotes here. This first one's by Rick Warren. And he says, "The Bible is very clear that following Christ is not just a matter of believing. It also includes belonging. The Christian life is not a solo act. We are meant to live in relationship with one another." And so again, it's not just a matter of believing. It's also a matter of belonging. Do you feel like you belong? Or do you feel isolated? Do you feel like you're really intimately connected to the church? Or do you feel like you're out on the periphery all by yourself? The reality is, spiritually, we are connected. But that certainly has a practical application. We need to come and participate in koinonia. Here's another quote. "For someone to call him or herself a believer and not identify nor fellowship with other believers is an inconceivable thought by New Testament standards." So when you read your Bible from Genesis to Revelations, you'll find that the context in which it's written is a community context. And if we read this purely from an individual standpoint, it's not possible to understand many scriptures that are written here, because they are written in the context of community. Does that blow you away? Go back and read your New Testament and read some of those promises that we are so boldly to claim for ourselves, and understand that most of them are written to the community of the church. We like to quote 1 John, "Whosoever is born of God overcometh the world." And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. And we like to claim that as an individual scripture. And believe me, I believe in overcoming. Okay, I believe in living the victorious Christian life. But that scripture really says literally, whatsoever, not whosoever, whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Paul, writing to the Thessalonian church, he says, I thank my God that your faith, not individual, but your faith as a community, is growing exceedingly. And the love of every one of you abounds greatly. And so it's the community context in which the Bible is written. And listen carefully to this, overemphasis on the individual Christian is not a biblical emphasis. Now I say overemphasis. We like to highlight, you know, the individual impact that salvation has on us. And I'm not discounting that at all. But if that's all that we see, if we overemphasize the individual in our faith, then it can actually become error. You're quiet. To be added to the church in the New Testament was to be added to the Lord. Right? To be excluded from the community of faith was to be delivered unto Satan for destruction. Think about that one. In the book of Acts, when it says that they were added to the church, it meant the same thing as being added to the Lord. When you were added to the Lord, you were added to the church. But to be excommunicated, Paul talked about that person being delivered unto Satan for the destruction of their flesh. Now, there's some people unknowingly who have taken themselves out of the community. And I'm not saying that they're in any grave or serious sin, but they're out in a realm where the devil can pick them off pretty easily. And they're scratching their head wondering, why are these things going on in my life? What's happening to me? And all, it's because they're not connected with the community. When the Bible says, resist the devil and he will flee from you, it's written in the plural. And the idea here is that we're supposed to resist the devil together, not merely as individuals. Does that work as an individual? Absolutely. We have authority over the devil and the works of the devil as an individual. But you know what? It works a lot better when we're doing it as a community. Amen? And so let me say that again. The overemphasis on the individual Christian is not a biblical emphasis. John Wesley said this, to turn Christianity into a solitary religion is to destroy it. And I want to throw one more quote out there to you, and then we'll go some another direction here. But this is by Kevin Giles, and I think we may put it up here. And Kevin Giles says this, in contrast to our Western way of thinking, the Bible is predicated on the belief that human beings at every level are bound together in communities of various sorts. To suggest that the Bible is ultimately about individual salvation, or that the church is but a local assembly of individuals who are bound together only by their personal associations, or that each individual congregation is in no profound way linked with other congregations, introduces ideas alien to biblical thinking. Now, there's a whole lot to unpack in that little quote there, but basically what they're saying, what he's saying is the same thing that I've been saying, and that is that the Bible is a community book written in a community context, understood in the community context, right? And so just to concentrate on the individual salvation and individual rights and individual this and that is an ideas that are foreign, that are outside of the context of biblical thought. Amen. Biblical spirituality is not an isolated pursuit by an individual, but it's an exercise within the community. In other words, you can't grow. You cannot. It's not possible to grow spiritually unless we are connected to a community where we could participate and exercise the things that we are learning about from the scripture. It's not possible to grow up spiritually into Christ in all things. And by the way, that's written to a community, growing up into Christ in all things. It's not possible to do that alone. Now, I know I'm preaching to the choir here because you're here and most people this morning are connected. But, you know, we need to get the word around. Because in the last days, and we're going to get to this in a little while, Jesus prayed that the church would be the community that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost represents. His last prayer. Let's come back to this question in Genesis because it's very interesting. God comes looking for Cain and Abel. And he says this, where is Abel, your brother? Where is Abel, your brother? And Abel sarcastically, almost defiantly says, how do I know? Am I my brother's keeper? Well, the simple answer to that is, yeah, you are. You are your brother's keeper. And this is the word keeper. It's an interesting word, and maybe we could throw this up on the screen, but it's a Hebrew word that comes from the word shamar, and it means to guard, to preserve, protect, hedge about, attend to, watch carefully over, care for, oversee as a trust, or pay close attention to. It has all of those, connotes all of those things in the meaning of that word keeper, okay? And what God intended was that Cain and Abel would be one another's keeper. Same word keeper there is used in Genesis chapter 2 where it says God put Adam in the garden to tend it and to keep it, to watch over. That was his job. That was his responsibility. But his responsibility, the responsibility for humankind and for one another extended to beyond just keeping the garden. It extended to relationships that God initiated in the earth. Okay? And so the answer to the question, am I my brother's keeper, is yes. I am responsible for the relationships in my life. Now, listen carefully to this. Relationships are defined by responsibility. Mother, father, brother, sister, teacher, pastor, and all. These are not just titles that we throw, monikers that we give people. These are responsibilities. When I say that I'm a father, what I'm saying is I have a responsibility for relationships in my life. In my case, two daughters. So what that is a responsibility. We need to look at relationships in our life as responsibilities. And it's interesting to me that when the Lord came asking this question, where is Abel your brother? He doesn't just say, where's Abel? Can't find him. No, he says, where is Abel your brother? Where is Abel your... Well, he didn't have to say that, but I think what he was enforcing there is, where is the one that you're supposed to be responsible for? And then if you follow that scripture a little bit further, the Lord keeps initiating. The blood of your brother cries to me from the ground. Your brother, it's your brother, it's your brbrother. And so it's not just, Abel, it's your brother, Abel. And to me, that reinforces this idea of responsibility and relationship. You cannot separate responsibility from relationship. The word responsibility means to be held accountable for, to give an answer to. So the very fact that God came to Cain and said, "Where is your brother?" meant that he was responsible because he was holding him accountable. Where is he? God doesn't ask questions he doesn't know the answers to, right? He doesn't ask questions that he does not know the answers to. So the very fact that he would ask, "Where is your brother?" means that he was responsible for his brother. You know, we should ask that question, folks, of every relationship that's in our life. Where's my wife? Well, physically, this morning, my wife's down in Blairstown, you know, preaching down there. But what is the state of my wife? Where's she at? You know, there's a lot of men, I dare say, there's a lot of men who have no clue as to the state of their wife's condition. And it works the other way, too. A lot of women who don't are clueless as to the state of their husband's condition. And you can just extend that, your children or whatever. But where are we in these relationships? What is the state? What is the condition of the relationships that God has put in our life? I think that's a good question to ask. In fact, in every human encounter that we have, I think that we should ask ourselves the question, what is my responsibility in this relationship? Now, there are different levels of responsibility. You know, my responsibility to Brother Tom in this church is not the same as my responsibility to my children or to my wife. It's different. Nevertheless, in every relationship in our life, there comes a responsibility. Whether it's just to give a good word, whether it's just to give a smile or a handshake or a pat on the back. Sometimes our responsibility even to our enemy is to pray for them and to do good to them. Right? And to bless them, right? So we go through life asking ourselves that question, Lord, what is my responsibility here? What do you want me to know about this? At some level, in some way, we are responsible for others. Now, people that are outside of Christ, the Bible talks about us being ministers of reconciliation, right? Where it talks about being a witness. It talks about being an ambassador, a light, a salt, servant. All of these words, what do these words mean? It's describing our responsibility as Christians to people who are outside of the church. And so my responsibility to people that are outside is to be a light and to be salt and to be a witness and an ambassador and all those things. Are you with me? But then we come over into the church. We use this expression a lot, in Christ, right? Pastor uses that a lot. We preach about it. We have a little book in our bookstore. It's called In Him. And we talk about the in Him realities, okay? In Him, in Christ, is a descriptive word. It describes something called covenant. We don't talk about covenant very much, but covenant is the strongest, most binding, most enduring agreement that two human beings can enter into with one another. That's why we talk about marriage as a covenant, because there's no stronger relationship than a covenant relationship. Now, when we talk about in Christ or in Him, what we're talking about really is a covenant that God Father made with His Son, Jesus Christ, before Jesus even came into the world. If you remember back in Genesis chapter whatever it is, when He came and He made a covenant with Abraham, He also made it with Abraham's seed, which was Christ. And so essentially, God the Father made a covenant agreement with God the Son that is irrevocable, cannot be broken. God is a perfect God. Jesus was the perfect Son. Are you with me? And because you and I believe in Jesus Christ, we automatically come into that covenant. And it's not dependent on us whether we break it or not. It's dependent on God the Father and God the Son. And we know that they won't break it. And so the ultimate in Him reality is that we are in community together. We are in covenant, not only with God, but with one another. Am I blowing you away here this morning? Are you all right? Okay. So we talk about in Him being a covenant that's ratified between God the Father and God the Son. And as I enter into the vertical covenant with God, I also enter into this horizontal covenant with every person who is in Christ. I am in covenant with every single person who is in Christ, whether I like it or not. It just happened automatically. I had nothing to say about it. You are in covenant with the person that's sitting next to you if they believe in Jesus Christ. You are in covenant with that person. Now, there's not much difference between that covenant and the covenant of marriage. In the covenant of marriage, we get to enjoy physical intimacy. But all the other rules and guidelines that come along with this thing called covenant apply to our relationships in the body of Christ. They absolutely do. Whether you like that person or not, whether they're handsome, pretty, rich, poor, it makes no difference where they live, the color of their skin. None of that makes a difference. If they believe in Jesus Christ, you and I are in covenant with them. It's irrevocable. Glory to God. I love it. Amen. Is it easy? No, it's not easy. Is it easy being married? No, it's not easy being married sometimes. But the reality of it is that marriage begins with an understanding of what you're doing. You're entering into this covenant. And many times a person who gets born again has no clue as to what they just entered into involuntarily. I'm sorry, but you don't get that sitting in front of a TV screen praying a sinner's prayer. Nobody's going to explain to you that you have just entered into a faith community and you have responsibilities in that community. Amen? And so for the last few minutes here this morning, I want to talk to you about some of the characteristics of this covenant relationship that we have with one another. Okay, I got to run through these kind of quick. But number one, covenant is initiated by God. Covenant is something in the Bible that is initiated by God. Just like when we get born again, we didn't vote on it. I don't want to be in covenant with, you know, Scott, Brandy. I don't want to. You are, whether you like it or not, because God initiated that. It just comes with the program, right? And so we cannot have an indifferent or casual approach towards relationships that are in our life because we need to recognize and respond to those relationships as those that God ordained. I didn't vote on it. Think about the relationships in your life and think about, you know what? Maybe God set this relationship up. Not maybe, He did. And I might not understand it completely and all, but relationships that we have in our life are just not arbitrary. It's something that we discover and we respond to. We say, God, yeah, I believe you put that person in my life. Now, how do you want me to be responsible for that person? And that's the big question. Are you with me? And so these relationships are not legislated. They're God appointments in our life. I'll tell you, this will make you look at relationships a little bit differently. And you know, I'm as guilty as this as anybody else. Sometimes we kind of flippantly dismiss relationships and enter into them and leave these relationships so casually, so haphazardly, when we haven't asked ourselves the question, God, is what do you want? You put this person in my life for a reason. What's the reason? Yeah? Covenant is initiated for a purpose. What is the purpose? I have a covenant with my daughters. You know, there's a purpose for that relationship. I am to be their father. But you know, that purpose changed a little bit, as purpose in relationships will change. And so As a father to my daughters, I raise them up and I release them to the purpose of God for their life. So my relationship with my own two daughters is different now than it was before. Yet, there's still a purpose for that relationship. My relationship with Pastor Tom, it's been like a 32, 33-year relationship. My relationship with Pastor Tom has changed over the years. But it's a covenant relationship, but the purpose has changed. But we still both share responsibilities in that relationship. And so we ask ourselves that important question. Lord, what's the purpose that you have for this relationship? Is this somebody that's over me in the Lord? Is this somebody that's under me in the Lord? Or is this somebody that may be beside me, working with me together in the Lord? There's all different levels of anointing and relationships and responsibilities. Are you with me? But there's a purpose for them. Next is that covenant distinguishes a relationship that is Christ-centered. In other words, these covenant relationships do not depend solely on the two individuals that are in them. Christ is always the third person in the relationship. We talk about that in marriage. The same idea is that none of us ultimately makes marriage work with the resources that we bring into it. We always have the supernatural resources of God to help us make our marriage work. And the same applies to every relationship. It's not just what I bring into it, what the other person brings into it. Jesus Christ is the third person in that relationship, and we have his resources to tap into to help make that relationship work. Folks, there have been times in my life, and I'll share one story with you. It happened many years ago, and a man of God, very influential, pastor of a church, actually, great leader, and he had a moral failure. And I heard about it, not from his mouth, but I heard about it from somebody else. I didn't believe it. I defended this person and all. Come to find out that it was true. He said, yeah, that's really what happened. And I remember I was sitting in a meeting. The same day that I found out about this, I was crushed. I was disillusioned. I was disappointed. I wanted to quit. I wanted to run. I wanted to break it off. I had felt like I had every reason to. This guy is no leader. There's no character. There's character issues here. This way, I was, you know, trying to justify in every way that I can just leaving that relationship. And I remember the Lord spoke to my heart very clearly, and he said, "This is not about that person. This is about you. What are you going to do about covenant? Because if you don't learn how to walk in covenant with this person right now, you're just going to have to keep coming back to this place until you do learn how to walk in covenant with that person." And so I understood. And again, it's not easy, but I am sure glad that I did, because I learned something about walking in covenant with somebody when it wasn't pleasant. Right? And so covenant is a relationship that is Christ-centered. And I needed God's resources to be merciful, to be forgiving, and to continue on in that relationship. Covenant is marked by selfless sharing of persons and possessions. Now, I'm not suggesting we all go out and sell our homes and cars, you know, like they seemed like they did in the book of Acts, and lay them at the apostles' feet or anything like that. But you're in covenant with somebody, and you have something, and they don't have it. I suggest that it'd be a good idea, and maybe there's a responsibility there. You know, I was impressed by a few of the men from the church that approached me a few months ago about a need that came to their attention. Somebody in the church needed something done on their home. And they just wanted to jump in and do something about it. The long and the short of it is they did. Several of the men from this church jumped in and they helped out a brother who had a great big need. And I know that that happens frequently. I know it happens all the time. And I know it's supposed to happen all the time. Amen? Covenant is demonstrated profoundly in difficult times. Covenant is demonstrated profoundly in difficult times. Another story I'll tell you. Covenant brother of mine, pastor of a large church in Africa. And one time I became aware that his marriage was in serious trouble. And so they invited me to this brother's birthday party, big birthday party. They flew me over there to Africa, you know. And man, I was dreading it. because I knew I had to have a talk. I knew I had to have a covenant talk with this brother. It was my responsibility. And so one day we're shouting and we're praising God and, you know, celebrating his birthday. And then he takes me to the airport the next day and I say, brother, I got to have a talk with you. I said, your ministry's great. It's awesome. It's wonderful. But your marriage stinks and you're losing your wife. And I left that place and I didn't think he heard me. I didn't think it would make any difference at all. Went back a few years later and his wife and I and him were sitting in a room. He left the room. Wife leans over to me and he said, I want to let you know that what you shared when you came, it worked. It worked. He turned around. He stood before the church. This is a church of 5,000 people. And he repented before the church for the way he treated his wife and all. Was that an easy thing to do? Absolutely not. But covenant is for difficult times as well as the good times. And sometimes covenant demands that we be responsible to speak the truth in love. Amen? All right, covenant is formulated by spoken or written words. That's what we do at the marriage altar. But it's the same here. You love your brother, your sister, and the Lord, you tell them that. You tell them you appreciate them. And I won't go too much into that. Why don't you go to John chapter 17? The last thing I had in my notes is that covenant is continuous. It doesn't end. Even posterity. You know, covenant in the Bible was made not only with between two people, but with their sons and their daughters and their seed after them. We're going to John 17. You know that Jesus is about to finish his course to go to the cross. And you know, sometimes you give somebody, you know, their last, you know, any last words before you die, whatever. And so these are recorded last words of Jesus before he dies. And he's in the Garden of Gethsemane and he's praying and he's agonizing, the Bible tells us. And he's sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. And it's such a powerful, powerful prayer. But just read in verse 20 with me. I do not pray for these alone, but for also for those who will believe in me through their word. That includes us this morning, isn't that right? That they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. What Jesus talking about here? He's talking about community. And he's passionately praying to his Father. The last words out of his mouth before he's about to close his mouth and be crucified. And he's saying, Father, I just pray that my church, my people would understand this thing called community, this covenant community, that they would be one just like you and me are one. The Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit in such tight community that my people, that those who believed in me, would be as one as you and I are one. What a powerful prayer. And you know what? I don't think that Jesus ever prayed a prayer that wasn't and isn't going to be answered. I believe it. Folks, what am I saying this morning? I'm saying that we are more than just a collection of individuals in this church. Even though we come together and we gather together, we are more than just a collection of very unique and precious individuals. We are a community of faith. And you know, it's going to be a challenge as we grow in numbers to keep that sense of community. Because there's certain things that can only happen in a smaller setting, in a smaller community, and are very, very difficult to have when you're gathering 1,000 people as one. But that's the direction that we're going. That as we get bigger, that we also want to get smaller. And that we always want to hold up this value, this treasure called community. Amen? There are those that are in covenant, and there are those that are not in covenant. And one of our missions is to reach those that are not in covenant. How do you get in? You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you come into the family, as it were. Father, we thank you for this word today. Lord, I believe that you're just speaking to every one of our hearts individually. But Lord, more than that, as a community of faith. Father, you have set us here in Sussex County for a purpose. And you have just told us what the purpose is, that all the world would believe in you. And the way that they're going to believe in you, Father, and you just said it so clearly, is not just because of our individual witnesses, not just because of the signs and wonders, Lord, not just because of anointing and preaching, but the way that the world is going to believe in you, Father, is because of the oneness of this community of faith. And so, Lord, I thank you that you are ordering it according to your will, and you're bringing us together. And as we're praying, let me just throw out this invitation to you. Perhaps you are not in the community of faith. Well, the way that you get into it is simply believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says, and you shall be saved. And so we do this every time we come together. We pray this prayer together as a community. And I would like us to do it again this morning. Pray this together with me, please. Our dear Heavenly Father, I thank you today for Jesus Christ, your Son, who gave himself for me. I believe that Jesus died and that he rose again for the forgiveness of my sins. I confess Jesus Christ as my Savior and Lord, and I receive him into my life. I am a child of God. I am born again. Amen. Amen.